Thank you, Mr. Klett. Yeah, you change the format and everything just gets all haywire, doesn't it? So, that's fine. It's been interesting as we've all sort of adapted and made our way through all these interesting times, but I keep thinking there'll come a day we're going to look way back at all this, and I think we're going to laugh or maybe cry, I don't know, but I'm leaning towards the laughing. That's what I'm hoping for. So, these past 6 months certainly have been frustrating, irritating, challenging, difficult. There's probably a million different adjectives we could use to try to wrap our minds around how it's felt. You know, what is God doing? Why is God allowing things to happen the way they are? These are often some of the very first questions we all begin to ponder, right? Because we, you know, for those in the church, we go to our Bible first. Like, we try to look at the lens of what's going on in the world in light of the Bible. What is going on? What is God doing? How do I make sense of this? When you look back in history, though, times, quote unquote, have always been difficult for God's people. They just always have. In fact, we don't have time to go there. We know that it's pretty much, I'll use the word promise, that those of the household of God are going to face trials. Like, it's spelled right out there. And yet, when we have trials, we don't like them. Even at the very founding, you know, the very founding of this nation was driven in part to avoid religious persecution. You know, the Puritans that came on the Mayflower, you realize it's been 400 years. This year is 400 years since the Mayflower departed in September of 1620. They landed in Massachusetts in November of that same year. So 1620, the Puritans arrived here, and it would be 24 years later, there's a record of Sabbath keepers in Rhode Island. You know, they came to avoid religious persecution. You know, it's the sort of the motivation behind the founding of this country. We could debate the degree of difficulty true followers of God in the Bible have had to deal with. Right? We could debate, you know, well, this is worse than that. And of course, in the sermon I gave last time on God or government, you know, after that sermon, we had a lot of funny conversations with people about, you know, imagine the day after the resurrection, we're sitting around swapping stories, and someone's like, oh, yeah, I was burned at a stake by Nero. What happened to you? Oh, we had to wear masks. Oh, wow. That must have been really bad. Oh, yeah, you have no idea. So we could debate the degree of difficulty God's people have faced over the years. That could be probably a fun discussion. But we've always been fighting an uphill battle. You know, we're going in opposite directions from where the world is going, and we have to appreciate that and recognize that. But, you know, it's the forces of evil which are at work today, forces that most people have no idea what's motivating, what's going on, and yet we do. We do have a sense of where it's coming from. We won't go there. Ephesians 6, it's a familiar scripture. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, right, as it says there. Rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's where our battle is from. Now, it manifests itself in people. That's why we often get fixated on people, but that's not where our battle comes from. And most people in the world today don't even realize it's our adversary at work. He knows God's plan, and he doesn't want to see it come to fruition. I believe we're much closer to the end of the age than we might think. You know, the world economy is teetering on the brink of disaster. You may have read this. You would have had to read it, because I don't think anybody reported it on the news, so you would have had to find this and read it. By the end of June of this year, the United States was about $21 trillion in debt. This represents 106% of GDP, right? So last week I looked up the numbers to see what they were. You can go to the U.S. debt clock, usdebtclock.org. U.S. debt is presently at almost $27 trillion. So from June to the end of August, it went up another $6 trillion, representing 137% of GDP. This means for every $100 produced in this country, we're spending $137. That's what it means. A study by the World Bank found that if the debt to GDP ratio of a country exceeds 77%. For an extended period of time, it slows economic growth. Now, that's the nice way of saying things are going to get a lot worse. Things are going to get, you know, they said if it exceeds 77%, 137% is almost double 77%, if you think about it. I inadvertently read this in the ordination. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. We are definitely living, as Paul wrote to Timothy, in perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. You know, lovers of money is really what led to this debt crisis. We just love to spend and keep spending, right? It's really a love of money or love of spending of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. I mean, you think about some of what we see going on in our nation today with the rioting and the defunding the police and all that's going on. There is an evil at work and a desire to collapse this country that I've never seen in my lifetime. Goes on to say, traitors, verse 4, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, it says, turn away. The word for perilous there is kalepos, and it means difficult, dangerous, by implication, furious or fierce or perilous times. Furious, fierce, and perilous times. The only other use of the word in the New Testament is found in Matthew 8 to describe, we're not going to turn there, the two demons that Jesus cast into the swine and they went over the cliff. That's the only other time the word for perilous that we see here in 2 Timothy is used in the New Testament. Zodiades' word study says that word can mean wild or difficult, grievous, hard to bear, distressing. That is, it refers to the times in which we live. But all of this is necessary. These trials, these tests are for a purpose. We know that God ultimately desires for all of mankind to be in his kingdom. That's his desire. Now, he knows they're not all going to. But it would be his desire that they all would come to repentance and turn and become part of his family. That's in 2 Peter 3:9. You can jot that in your notes. But in order for God to give us eternal life, he has to know our fruit. And he has to know the quality of our character. And to that end, we have to be tested. We have to be tried. And that's why during times like this, we often hear people use the phrase that God is sifting his church. God is sifting his church. So today, let's see if we can gain some more clarity on what it means to be sifted. What does it mean to be sifted? I've titled the sermon, To Be Sifted Like Wheat. You know, Jesus Christ gave several parables that explain that process of separating the just from the unjust, the righteous from the unrighteous, those who will receive eternal life from those who will receive eternal death. Let's go to the parable of wheat and tare over in Matthew 13. This is one of those examples. Again, it's about separation. Matthew 13. Familiar parable? Verse 24, Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. There's a whole analysis you could do right there. People fell asleep. They got lazy. They weren't attentive. Again, I appreciated the sermonette message and how these little statements, you could just bounce all over Scripture. Like, what does he mean by fell asleep? Verse 26, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's a separation that's going to occur. There'll be one outcome for wheat and a separate outcome for tares. You can drop on down to verse 37. We'll pick up the explanation of the main points of this parable. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." And so within society today, you'll have some that are the true called out ones, and a whole lot more people who are tares. And you could parallel that even to within the church. You know, it wouldn't be a hard stretch to say that, you know, within the church you're going to have some that are, we'll say, with the program and some that are not. But the end result is still the same. God says, leave that till the time of the harvest. But again, here he's speaking of the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them, verse 39, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him ears to hear, let him hear. And so we'll see that right up until the very end, there's going to be wheat and tare. It just is what it is, and it can be challenging. And we know from the parable, he says to don't try to go in there and start ripping them out, because in that process, you're gonna tear them out. I gave a sermon some years ago on the wheat and the tare, and that term is lolium tenulentum, which describes what a tare is. And the root system grows and intertwines with wheat. That's why you can't remove them. If you do, you will damage the wheat. And so the challenge through all of what we go through in life is to be patient and just understand that there's going to be tares among the wheat. And, you know, it's not for us to be trying to root them out. He gives another parable, of that of the sheep and the goats, a little bit further back in Matthew 25. Because similar to wheat and tare, we know from the parable of the sheep and goats, there's consequences. Right? There's two groups, and the end result and the outcome for each group is going to be different. Matthew 25, let's just drop down to verse 34. We won't go through the whole thing. And the king said to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer, saying, "When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" You can do a lot of studies into these verses here, and what you find is it had become so second nature to them that it's just not even something they thought about. Like, what do you mean we did these things? And it just, that's just how they were. They didn't, you know, often use a phrase that not like they got up in the morning with a checklist, you know, "I got to make sure I do this." And they just did it. There were opportunities to serve and do things, and they just went and did them. And the king answered, verse 40, and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And so at the return of Jesus Christ, he's going to divide the church, maybe in half. I don't know. We don't know what that division is going to look like. The just will be on his right hand, the unjust on his left. And there will be different consequences for each. You know, right hand is considered that place of honor. We were discussing this last week. We had a wedding in Columbus. Joshua Coleman and Sammy Anderson were married, and something I always like to go through with people when you're looking at the wedding ceremony. I'm getting off here, but oh well. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, because of our culture, we often miss some of the symbolisms even in a wedding. You know, when Dad walks the bride up the aisle, she's on his right arm because that's the place of submission. She's under her dad's authority. And so that right arm, you know, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The daughter's at the right arm of the dad. When she comes up the aisle, she greets her husband on his left. But after they say their vows and they covenant with God and they say, I do, and they turn and they walk out, guess where she's at? On her husband's right arm. You know, there's even symbolism in that that's been lost in our society because they don't look to Scripture. But the right hand is a place of honor. And here we see from this here in Matthew that it's that place of honor. It signifies those that are victorious. And the left hand, of course, by contrast, is dishonor. And there's a certain destruction for those. And so there's consequences. You know, these parables speak some of the most vivid images that we can see of the fate of those who are unrighteous. And also, the reward of the righteous. We could go look at the parable of the 10 virgins, again, which speaks to being unprepared. And parable of the talents, for being unproductive. All of these speak to God's kingdom and what he expects of his people. You know, in the case of the foolish virgins up in the beginning of verse 25, it's interesting to note they all knew that Christ was returning. They knew where they needed to be. They knew what they needed to have with them. They just didn't have enough, right? And they even had a relative idea of the time because they were there with the five wise. But all their knowledge didn't amount to anything because they didn't do anything with the knowledge they had. You know, they knew all those things, but they didn't put it into practice. And so there would be consequences because they knew things but didn't do them. God's not going to judge us based on our knowledge. He's going to judge us based on what we do with that knowledge. It's all about growth and growing and changing. God alone knows who his sheep are. Bottom line, there's not one of us who can truly know. God knows. And that's why he says, just leave things be till Christ returns. And I'll sort it out. You know, sometimes as parents, you have discussions with your children when they're young about certain matters. And sometimes the answer is like, look, I'll deal with it when I'm ready to deal with it. Just, you know, right now, just leave it be. And they kind of look at you because they don't understand that. But, you know, there's wisdom in knowing the how and the when. But through all this, the lessons we learn through these parables is God allows his church to be sifted. He's got to know. He's got to know where each and every one of us stand. Join me in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, we see in verses 14 to about 16, Jesus, these are familiar passages we go through around Passover time, days of unleavened bread. He desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. Verses 17 to 20, it says he gives us then the symbols of the bread and the wine. Verse 21, 22, he speaks of being betrayed by one of the disciples. And then verses 23 and 24, this dispute arises over who's going to be greatest. This is a Scripture we go over often. It's one of those things we look at and we marvel how they are in his presence, and yet, you know, they weren't satisfied being one of the 12. They wanted to be, you know, the number one of the 12. Like, it wasn't good enough to be part of the 12, but they wanted to be who would be greatest. And then in verses 25 down to 30, he instructs them as to who that would be that's considered greatest in terms of God's eyes. He then goes on and acknowledges them for continuing with him in trials. He tells them that they're, you know, that, you know, there'll be a place for them in his kingdom. They'll sit then on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He lays all this out to them. This is your future. You'll be in my kingdom. You'll be on thrones. You'll be judging the 12 tribes. And imagine then how they felt as Jesus Christ is telling them this. They're probably pretty excited. You know, wow. It's, you know, they're going to have this great responsibility. I'm sure they were probably excited and really anxious for that. They're going to be ruling with Christ in his kingdom. How special is that? And this is Jesus telling them these words out of his own mouth to them. So I think they were pretty excited and pretty encouraged by that. But then came the sobering reality that the kingdom is not yet. And they were going to have to endure trials because it wasn't going to happen, you know, tomorrow. It would be not as soon as they thought. And then he goes on in particular to speak directly to Peter, Luke chapter 22, in verse 31. I'm going to read these verses from the English Standard Version. They're not too different, but adds a little dimension to it. Luke 22, beginning of verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter then, verse 33, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Think about this for a minute. He just told them, you're going to be in my kingdom on thrones judging the 12 tribes. So they were probably pretty excited by all of that. And then he says this to Peter, you're going to deny me. And I don't know what Peter felt at that moment. You know, I think he probably, one minute you're having this high, and then probably the next moment, you know, maybe he was literally in denial that there's no way it was going to happen. And he was that convicted for a moment that he would, you know, to death, prison, I don't care, I'll go with you. We'll see here, though, how quickly he goes from these heights of maybe joyful anticipation to a failure, a bitter failure, and weeping in just a short time. Verse 54, Luke 22. Having arrested him, they led him, brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, number one, saying, woman, I do not know him. Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not, number two. And then after about an hour, verse 59, it passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, verse 60, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, as number three, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now notice verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I often pause there. Man, what would that have felt like? Put yourself in Peter's place. It said, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and then Jesus looked right at him. It was almost like, I told you. Like, did you hear that? Looked right into his eyes. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, discouragement is not an uncommon emotion for any of us to feel at times in our calling, you know, where we feel like we should have, could have, would have, we're not where we should be. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of those, I call those times of the year of reflection. We go to the feast, we get away from things, and we probably study more, we pray more, and we meditate more, and as a result, we go, wow, I need to be doing more. Like, I should be doing more. I should be better at this. And we often come away from the feast with like a, almost like New Year's resolutions. I resolve to do this, because it's that emotional, that push that we get at the feast, where we've got, you know, the 8 days, you know, the 7 days of the feast and the last great day together, and we come back and we're excited and we're energized. And that's why often after the feast, I'm a little nervous about people that reach out and want to do baptism counseling, because they're like, okay, I get that, but is this going to stick? You know, beyond the feast, right? It's great that we get that emotional kick, but there's got to be a conviction to follow that. But so here Peter then goes out and he wept bitterly, as it says. You know, you and I realize that our adversary has a lot of power in the world today. You know, we can go through scriptures. I jotted a bunch of them down here. You could look these up later. John 16:11, Jesus calls him the prince or the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the god of this age. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers in that same verse. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, 2. Our adversary wields a lot of power. He can torment us with demons. Luke 11, verse 18 says that. And the list, again, could go on and on and on. Our adversary is still at work. He is the god of this world. And this is the world we're living in right now, and the world that God has called us out of so that we could be in his kingdom. So while this section of Luke 22 seems discouraging at times, I often like to point out there's actually some encouragement in this verse. So let's just go through it again. Luke 22, let's begin in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Well, who asked? Who did he ask? Some versions say he's demanded, right? Well, probably God the Father, right? That's probably who Satan had to ask. You know, we can go through Job, right? Job, there's several accounts where Satan goes to God's throne to get permission to go after Job. He can't do things on his own. And so he probably went to the Father to make that request. He wanted permission to sift Peter, to sift him like wheat, as it says. So something we need to understand is, you know, that God, you know, for Satan to come after any one of us, he's got to get God's permission. There's encouragement in that. God's not going to let Satan go after you without giving permission. And you can couple that with the understanding that God's not going to give you something you can't handle, right? So even with Job, he said, okay, you can go. You can only go so far with Job, and then that you can't go any farther. And the same is true with us. If God allows a trial to come after us, to sift us, he's going to have limits on that for a reason. You know, so the encouraging thing is that Satan's power is only by permission of God, because God's the only one true power. We covered that in the last sermon on God or government. God is the ultimate power of the universe. Satan can't do anything to you that God doesn't allow him to do. God has control over that. And so when Satan wants to have at us, if we can use a modern day term, he's got to get God's permission. God's not going to let us endure something that we can't handle or give us the means to escape, as it says. Remember, Jesus said here to Peter, Satan demanded to have you. Satan demanded. If you remember from a sermon I gave, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, we examined the two types of testing. We've looked at these, I've mentioned these words many times, dokimazo and parezo. Dokimazo is a type of testing that God, it usually speaks only of God, where he's testing us to put a mark of approval upon us, right? He gives us a test he feels we can handle with the expectation that you're going to pass and you're going to get, I use it modern, A+, right? The parezo is one where it's intended to break us. It's used usually when Satan is trying to go at people, to try to break us or to, you know, ruin our spirits. But God needs to purify his bride. The bride of Christ needs to be purified. And so that purification process is going to require a lot of metaphors we could use, trials by fire, sifting as wheat, again, in order to see what we're made of. He's got to know our character, bottom line. And the only way to know our character is through these processes. I remember many years ago, might have even been before my wife and I were married, could have been after, one of our pastors was giving a sermon. I never forgot what he said. He mentioned to young ladies, he said, if you really want to know a guy's character that you're dating, you know, see how he acts under pressure. You know, you're going someplace fancy, you got this thing all worked out, and you know, he has a blowout, or the car won't start, or what, flat tire, you know, does he snap? You might want to pay attention to that, because, you know, there may be going on there that you don't realize if he can't control himself under something as minor as that. The same is true with all of us. How do we act or react under pressure, right? That's why we're put under pressure, because that's when our character comes out, right? Because you can keep a lid on it when everything's kind of going smooth. It's when things aren't going smooth that suddenly the real character comes to the forefront. God needs to know our character. You know, Paul spoke often of that transformation of that innermost man. That's what we're all working on. We're all working on our own transformation. God alone knows who is righteous and who is wicked. He knows, as was mentioned in the sermonette, our hearts, our thoughts, our affections. He knows our desires, our motivations, our principles. Again, it was covered well in the sermonette, so I won't go to these verses, but he doesn't look at outward appearances, right? All of us could put on a facade. God knows the heart. And when he sifts us and when he tests us, it's to reveal the heart. Now, The beauty about God's plan is he wants you to see your own failings so you can fix them. That's why he does it. He brings them to your attention so that you can do something about it. The way he knows is through trials, tests, or sifting. The word for sift here in Luke is siniadzo. You can look all these words up. It literally means to sift or to shake as a grain in a sieve. Zodiades' word study says it means meaning to agitate. Now that takes on some meaning, right? To agitate, sifting, to agitate, and prove by trials and afflictions. Right here in Luke 22, verse 31, is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. That's it, right here. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The sifting, the agitating, as Zodiades calls it, is a process which serves to purify the church. God is refining us. He's sifting us to make us stronger spiritually. He wants us to be better able to reflect his nature. His desire is that we'll be in his kingdom. And so all of this is an effort to sift out, again, wheat from tares, use whatever metaphor you want. The sifting here of Peter is Satan's effort to destroy Peter's faith. That's what Satan was going after. Like, oh, let me have Adam. Just give me a shot. God's like, okay, right? You want to sift him? Go ahead and sift him. Well, we know what Satan's desire would be, right? An absolute collapse, an utter failure. That's what he would hope to achieve by it. Again, it doesn't matter to Satan if we're rich or poor, sick, healthy. What he wants to do is sift our faith. He wants us to lose our faith. He wants us to give up on faith. And he'll do anything he can to get us to quit, to shake us at our core. The interesting thing is, while it was Satan's desire to sift Peter in order to destroy him, it was God's intent that it would refine him. So he's like, sure. You think God knew the outcome? I had a pretty good expectation God knew what the outcome would be for Peter, right? So Satan intended to destroy Peter. I'm sure God's like, oh, this will be good. Yeah, you go ahead and wait till we see what the outcome is. And we'll see. I'm getting ahead of myself. I think Peter learned a very powerful lesson through this. Always remember that God's never going to tempt us beyond what we're able to handle. So if Satan goes to the Father and wants to sift you, God will only let him do what we're able to handle. Here's the encouraging part, verse 32, Luke 22, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So how much more encouragement could you have than Jesus Christ himself saying, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And here's the best part. He says, and when you have turned again, not if. He didn't say if. You turn again. If you pass this trial, if Jesus Christ knew Peter would be able to get through this sifting that Satan would bring to him. Again, I find that very encouraging that he said when and not if. When you return, you'll strengthen your brethren. You'll be better for it. You'll be stronger for it. You'll have learned something you can share that others will benefit from. And so all of this would make Peter better off for having gone through it than not. You know, Jesus knows that Peter's going to deny him three times. He said so in verse 34. He told him what was going to happen. But that brief denial wasn't viewed by Jesus Christ as an utter, complete failure, which is what Satan was after. It was a temporary, you know, weakness, a brief faltering maybe of his confidence. Maybe it was fear. There's a lot of things we don't know, but whatever it was, Jesus didn't view it as an absolute, abject failure. It was going to be a momentary disruption. But what's interesting is after that temporary weakness, that faltering, if you want to use that term, it's quickly followed by bitter tears of repentance. Luke 22, verse 62, Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think Jesus knew Peter's heart. And knew that, you know, our adversary has asked for you to come after you But I have confidence that you'll get through this. And as we see, Peter did. He wept bitterly, tears of repentance for, again, basically doing what was predicted he was going to do. He was even forewarned. So what are some ways then that God allows his church to be sifted? What are some ways that he allows his church to be sifted? Number one, he lets people choose their destiny. Pure and simple. Deuteronomy 30, familiar passage. He does not force you or me to be obedient. And that sifts the church. Deuteronomy 30, we'll begin in verse 15. You know, you wonder why we always have, or I would say always, but why we, I don't want to even say frequently, why we sometimes have problems in the church. Because people have the right to choose, and people choose different things, and that causes inconsistencies, disagreements. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart, ties back into the sermon, that message, turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over in the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Choose, he said. It's life or death. Blessings or cursing, but I'm not going to force you. You know, I would that you would choose life, but in the end he says choose. You know, related to this is it's interesting to note that heresy, the word for heresy, can literally mean a choosing, a choice. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says that heresy comes from the word to choose. Then that which is chosen, and hence an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division in the formation of sects. S-E-C-T-S. S-E-C-T-S. That's one of those words when you say it, it comes out. Sects. S-E-C-T-S. Notice Galatians chapter 5. Heresy is simply a choosing or to choose. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Vines continues on that word. It says, such erroneous opinions are frequently the outcome of personal preference or the prospect of advantage. Personal preference or the prospect of advantage. Notice 2 Peter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Something to choose, right? Truth or what I have to offer. A choosing, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Again, destructive heresies, a destructive choosing. He says, and one of them, even denying the Lord who bought them with his own blood. You know, in the events that led up to the UCG, you know, departing from Worldwide, you know, well-known men, taught destructive heresies. They did. Some people were paying attention, others didn't. God allowed it. God allowed it to sift the church. He had to know who studies their Bible and who follows a man. That's a very simple explanation. Are you going to agree with what this person said, or are you going to agree with the Bible? And how are you going to know if the guy's wrong if you don't study your Bible? Right? So it falls back on you again, right? Because people could say all kinds of things, but you're not going to know if they're lying to you unless you know what your Bible says. And so again, those events God allowed to sift the church. So this leads to another way that God allows his church to be sifted. The first is that he lets people choose their destiny. The second is he allows for false teachers among you. Now, it occurred to me when I gave this last week, I meant to add to my notes. Thankfully, it came to mind again. My wife, she wasn't with me last week. She's always the one that always tells me after a sermon. It's probably good to give a good disclaimer here. Because usually when we start talking about these kind of things, people think, oh, there must be problems, okay? There's no problems, at least I'm aware of. None. But it's good to talk about them before we have problems, right? God allows for false teachers among the church. Not all the time, but he lets them come in from time to time. They could be just people visiting. When we were in New England, we had somebody started attending with us. It didn't take long before it was pretty obvious he had an agenda. And he was there not to learn, but to teach what he believed. But God allows these people to come on the scene. As we saw in the events leading up to 95, even well-known men in the church that we had a lot of respect for were saying things that if you studied your Bible, you realized were way off base. Way off base. But God allows for false teachers. You know, again, right here in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. All right, so he says that because the only way you're going to know is you got to study your Bible to know that that man, what he's saying, is from Scripture. God could prevent these things from happening, but he doesn't, because he's sifting each and every one of us, right, to know where we individually stand. You know, from my personal perspective, the events that have led up to every single split in the church that I'm aware of, with the exception of 95, which was clearly doctrinal matters, every time I've ever seen a split, from as early as I can remember, it had nothing to do with doctrine. Never. It was always some guy wanting something his way and to be in charge. Now, they'll make spurious accusations about this being a doctrine or that being a doctrine, because that's what motivates people to move, right? Doctrine. But when you really boil them down, it isn't. It's usually somebody wanting things their way, wanting to push an agenda. So again, over the years, as these things happened, you know, people have chose to believe this person over that person. That's what it comes down to. Well, I believe this guy, what he's saying, and I think you're lying. I think he's lying. I believe this guy. Well, what does the Bible say, right? What does God's word say, right? Know them by their fruits. Not what they're saying. Just wait and see and let things come out. You know, look, almost 10 years ago now, right? The last big split we had, you know, we were going to abandon the Sabbath. I don't know what today is, but I'm still, right? That was one of the big things. You're abandoning the Sabbath. Okay, it's just not true, right? So they lied, right? They lied. What do you do when somebody says, oh, if you stay in that group, they're going to change it? Well, then, I tell you what, when they do that, I'm gone. Until then, I'm staying right here. And I'll make that. That's what happened to me in 95. You know, there were men saying things that I didn't agree with. You can eat pork. I'm not eating pork. Say what you want. I'm still not doing it. But it was when they said, okay, now we're going to move to Sunday. Now I got to go. You leave me no choice because I can't just disagree with you because I'm going to show up on Saturday and you're all going to be gone. You'll be somewhere else. So now I have to do this, right? That's when I had to make a move, right? So there's a time for that. What you and I need to never, ever forget is that Jesus Christ is the head of all things to the church, right? We read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. He is the head. Because there is, I'll use the term, a misunderstanding that often causes people to be caught off guard, which I'll touch on in a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Don't ever forget that. Right? And again, it's when you cover verses like this, people get nervous thinking there's some big thing happening. There's not. But now is the time to talk about it and get your foundation where it needs to be. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Right? And so as long as we're looking to him, then any man that would be up preaching or speaking or whatever, if they're pointing to the Bible and they're drawing out of the Bible, they're just there pointing you to Christ and to the Bible, right? That's what they should be doing. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. God is in charge. Don't look to men, follow God. Like I said, every split I've ever been a part of is people choosing to follow men. That's just the cold, hard reality of what I've seen in my own life. Notice Jude. Jude opens up with a strong, affectionate introduction and encourages the brethren to contend earnestly. That word is like sports teams contending. It means, you know, holding fast, you know, to us core doctrines, staying close to the trunk of the tree, standing up for truth. Jude, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So he warns us to be careful of these things. You know, he says there's going to be deceitful, wicked people that will come and they'll go. And the church has had that. They come and they go. And usually when they go, they cause chaos, divisions, splits, whatever. And then God grants us peace, and it's almost like he's like, well, I'm going to try you again. Somebody else comes in, and it's like, wow, you fell for it again. You followed guys out the door. Sometimes I often wondered if God keeps giving us the same trials until we get it right. You know, I don't know. It's like over the years, like I said, except for the doctrinal issues of 95, most of them have been people following people. I'm just being candid with all of you. So I sometimes think, well, maybe it'll stop happening if we stop doing it, right? So, okay, you've got that one. Now I'm going to give you something else to worry about. But it does seem to be a tactic that has been successful over the years. He goes on, but I'm going to drop down to Jude 12, verse 12 here. He calls them spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried away by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. But again, spots on your feast. Drop on down to verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So why did I say all of this? Because sometimes there's a misunderstanding or a misapplication where people believe that we're to, quote, follow a man, as long as that man is following Christ. I think it's a misapplication of Scripture because that would be idolatry. If you're following a man, even though that man's following Christ, you're following the man. You're to follow Christ, who's the head of the church, follow God the Father. And so there's a misapplication. People think that as long as a man, that spiritual leader, whoever it is following God, it's okay to follow that man. That's idolatry. I mean, just go study idolatry. That's what it is. You put anything between you and God, that's idolatry. Right? Well, what is really meant there? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 because it's important, and I'm wrapping up here, so I wanted to get to this. And because people often mistranslate or I'll say misapply what is said in the King James Version. Paul is quoted as saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And is that really what Paul meant when he said, follow me? Because people will say, oh, see right there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Now, the King James Version translates the Greek word as follow in the English. But here I've got the New King James, and other newer translations I think have it translated correctly. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. That word is mimetes, if you look it up. It's where we get our English word imitate from. Paul didn't say follow me as I follow Christ. In essence, what he's saying is imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or if you expand it further, it's follow along with me as I'm following Christ. Let's do this together is what Paul is saying. Let's all imitate Christ. That's what Paul was getting across. Not follow me. He was basically saying, let's all be imitators of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. That's what Paul meant. And so for us to say that as long as we're following a man, because he's following Christ, it's wrong. You need to know your Bible, you know, and study your Bible and know what the Bible says. I've seen men that I've respected my whole life go off track, right? So at what point did they go off track? I don't know. But that's why we don't follow people. We follow Scripture. So conversely, Paul would be suggesting that if he's not imitating Christ, don't follow him, right? Don't imitate his. Don't imitate behaviors that don't imitate Jesus Christ. So again, as I've said in the past, in 94, 95, you know, we were tested in that regard, and we'll be tested again. Are we going to follow what men say or not? A couple of scriptures and we'll wrap up. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, God allows all of these things that have happened, and I dare say will happen again. He's always going to be sifting and refining, judging us, testing our character. He needs to know what we're made of. Ephesians 5. Beginning verse 1. Therefore be, what does it say? Imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let no man come between you and God. It comes back to having a personal relationship with God. We were talking briefly before services about our life is all about relationships. Bottom line, relationship with God, relationship with people. That's what it all comes down to. God allows sifting because he has to know our hearts. Jeremiah 17:10 was mentioned and looked at in the sermonette. I won't go there. Jeremiah 17:10. God has to know our hearts. And so things will come and they'll go. And in that process, he's sifting or allowing the church to be sifted because he has to know where we stand. I believe Paul learned a really good lesson that day in 31 AD. Notice 1 Peter 5, because he would write this later. Remember, that day in 31 AD, Peter had this lesson that he learned. Jesus Christ warned him. It would be about 30 years later, 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter here is written about 30 years later, about 60 AD. And this is what he wrote, 1 Peter 5, beginning of verse 8. Again, this is the man who was warned, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. 30 years later, he would write this. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, asking to sift you like wheat. Resist him, verse 9, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You think the words of Jesus Christ were on his mind when he wrote this? I do. I think he remembered that day, and I think he used this as an opportunity to then write and warn the rest of us. Be aware, our adversary is seeking to sift us like wheat, so you need to be on guard. Always keep God first in your life. Make the right choice based upon Scripture, and don't look to any man. Peter said it best. Paul said it best, to imitate Christ. We should be encouraged knowing that Satan can only do to us what God allows him to do, and no more. And nothing that God doesn't think we can handle. God's not going to do that to us. Satan's request to sift Peter like wheat only served God's purpose. It perfected him. It didn't do anything for Satan.
Thank you for that message. Brethren, we have an opportunity to sing one more song together, and for that we'll turn to page 123, and we'll sing Wake My Heart. After this, we'll be led in the closing prayer by an elder of our congregation, Mr. Dan Baker.